Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. I want to read the final part of this chapter, this prayer, before we have a word of prayer and then begin to take a look at what God has for us in this part of His Word. I'm going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32 through verse 37. And this will be out of the Roman Christian Standard. And the prayer goes, "So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that have afflicted us, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. You are righteous concerning all that has come on us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them when they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them, and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are, slaves now. Its abundant harvests go to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, they rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress." So let's pray for now. Father, we thank you that you're not personally in an environment of suppression like the Jews were experiencing in 444 B.C. Father, we pray that we may be people who look at the history of Israel and take warning and seek you, and in our lives acknowledge that apart from you, we will be in similar straits as the Jews of old. Father, we pray that we might learn from their experiences. Father, we pray that we might be sober about the preciousness of the liberties and the provisions and the affluence that you have resourced us with as your people in this country. We pray that we might be so careful not to take these for granted and to be casual and cavalier about them, that we might be clear on the resources and their source, that they are from your good hand. And may it be that through a review of this wonderful prayer recorded for us by Nehemiah, preserved so that we might hear the Jews of old praying their confession, oh God, we pray that we might be encouraged, as well as being reminded that you are good, you are gracious, and your compassion never fail towards your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this message, "Parenting God's Style." Now, I'm not intending to give you a message filled with all kinds of parenting techniques. Rather, this passage before us illustrates how the covenant love of God for His children causes Him to be persistently patient, gracious, generous, and overwhelming in His care and discipline for those He identifies and knows to be His children. To read this chapter and to contemplate God's dealing with Israel, in my view, is a lesson on course, none of us will ever be perfect parents. But we can draw from what we read here of Israel's acknowledgement of the way God works with his children. We can draw principles and insight toward aspiring to be parents who are good, who are successful. The main idea of the prayer recorded here is that the covenant love of God for Israel has historically required persistent, gracious, spiritual parenting of a spiritually delinquent family or children known as the nation of Israel. Now, historical reflection in this prayer. Parenting today, I know, is a serious matter, a serious challenge for those of you who are parents. I don't have to tell you. Successful parenting is founded on basic principles. And these principles don't change regardless of the shifting sands of the way the culture looks at the family and looks at the responsibility of parenting and rearing children. How God consistently treated Israel with necessary provisions, with instruction, with constant warning, with discipline, and with inexhaustible patience and compassion. These show us the essential principles of parenting. And the way God has worked and the way he has acted, as is recited over and over again in this prayer, gives you the foundational attitudes toward successful parenting, in my judgment. And as we review this prayer, I urge you, recall God's practices. Let them impress you so that you may cultivate the basic attitudes that you see here in God for effective parenting. And I would say, by extension, children, these are the things you need to pray that God will work into the hearts and minds of your parents. And you know, you can do that. You can pray for your parents. What a concept. And ask that God would work his supreme control over them so that they may be effective in helping you to grow up so that you can be successful in your lives. And as we review this prayer, so let's begin by, first of all, I want to review the two main sections that we've already gone through in two previous sermons, but just to bring you up to speed with highlights of these first two sections. The first two sections run from verses 1 through 27. And we've looked at these. As I said, the chapter began with describing the historical context, and that's set up for you in verses 1 to 5. They describe the situation in Jerusalem where these Jews have gathered following the Feast of Tabernacles to consecrate themselves before the Lord God in admission of the fact that they know that they're in a situation which is very difficult. And they're going to own the cause for their difficulty by confessing their own history of rebellion. In fact, they have also participated in the same kind of rebellion that they were confessing that their parents and ancestors had been involved in. So they're consecrating themselves. They come with fasting and sackcloth and dust and confession. They listen to the reading of the law for 3 hours. And then it says that they go into a time of prayer for 3 hours. These people are serious. Prayer that continues from verse 6 through verse 37 is reported for us, not the whole prayer that they were involved in for 3 hours, but Nehemiah has reserved for us probably the highlights of what they were saying as they prayed to God. It begins with a call to praise, followed by a narration of the nation's history, and this history is highlighted by a review of how persistently the people of Israel rebelled against all of God's blessings. It's kind of an astonishing thing to hear this review. They rebelled against the Lord in spite of extraordinary provisions given to them throughout their national existence. Historical reflection and prayer here also highlighted the Lord's consistent practice towards these people who were consistently rebellious. It reviews for us their Lord's persistent compassion towards these people. It's an amazing story. Then in verses 16 to 18, Ezra summarizes this contrast that he was building to in verses 6 to 15. He says, Israel's persistent unfaithfulness to the Lord is in utter contrast to the Lord's persistent grant of provision, recovery, forgiveness, and provision for the people. In spite of events like the treachery of the rebellion of the golden calf, God still extended to his people forgiveness when they prayed and they confessed and when they asked for restoration. Verses 19 to 25 then go on and illustrate the Lord's provisions for the people. And this list includes things like the provision of the cloud that followed them throughout their wilderness wanderings. The Spirit was given to them to instruct them in the law. The provision of the water and the manna for their nutrition. Clothes that never wore out. The grant of lands east of Canaan. Subjugation of the Canaanites by God's power. Possession of previously developed properties in the villages of Canaan that had all the wells dug, the houses were built, the vineyards had been planted, the gardens were all in place, and then God brought the Israelites in to a furnished land for them to live in. And it says that they enjoyed, they relished, they reveled the abundance of what God simply handed to them as he moved the Canaanites out and he ushered his own people into the land. Despite all of these blessings from God, astonishingly, we get to verse 26, and what do we read? But in the land, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. And what say you, Ezra, was the characteristic of this disobedience? Well, they flung your law behind their backs. It says they killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed terrible blasphemy. Amazing. And now look at verse 27. The selfish, ungrateful, and foolish response did not hinder the covenant love of God. The Lord continued to love his people by giving them what they needed. And what they needed was loving discipline. Look at verse 27. So you handed them over to their enemies to oppress them. And again, astonishingly, it says, in their time of distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. In your abundant compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the power of their enemies. So, what do we see here described in the first few main sections of this prayer? We see fatherly love displayed in rich provision, in patient forgiveness, but coupled with wise discipline holding the children of Israel accountable. And before sending deliverance, waiting patiently for there to be a demonstration that they really got the message of their ingratitude and foolishness of not following the instructions that God had given them so that they might have a life of abundance. And God waits for the evidence of their repentance before sending another deliverer. Because God, in his wise parenting, knows what is the point of providing for your children blessings and opportunities when they have not yet understood and grasped the privileges that they have and the ones that they have simply taken. then verses 28 to 30 confirm that this cycle of rebellion, discipline, crying, deliverance, and warning continued throughout the occupation of the promised land, even through the era of the king. It's already talked about the occupation, which was the era of the judges, and Joshua and the judges, and then moving into the monarchy period, starting with Samuel and then moving to Saul, and all through the era of the kings. The prayer says the cycle just continued. It was like a wheel that kept on moving. Look at verses 28 to 30. But as soon as they had relief, they again did what was evil in your sight. So you abandoned them to the power of their enemies, who dominated them. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven and rescued them many times in your compassion. And that's why I say, when I look at this word, many times you rescued them, what it's trying to do is summarize the fact that this happened over and over and over again. It persisted through the process. And then verse 29 goes on, he says, you warned them to turn back to your law, but they acted arrogantly. They would not obey your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, which a person will live by if he does them. And what verse 29 is simply trying to say is that when God gave the Israelites his word, it wasn't simply to put them in a box and to cause them to have a constricted life at all. It was actually to free them by giving them instruction on how to avoid the stupid things that people do in the world and in life because they have no guidance. That's the purpose of God's law. That's the purpose of the Word of God. But it says in the end of verse 29, they stubbornly resisted, stiffened their necks. 39 continues, you were patient with them for many years, and your spirit warned them through your prophets, but they wouldn't listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the surrounding people. Now, what's clear is that there was a minority in Israel who were faithful to God, but they were a minority. There just weren't enough people in the nation to curb the majority who are all as persistently going after idols, the idols of their neighbors. And when you read prophets like Ezekiel, they declare that the people, even as they were leaving Egypt, despite the wonders and the miracles that God had done to deliver them, in their hearts, having been in Egypt, they had superstition. They had become idolaters just like the Egyptians. But the long time, the deep, the love of superstition and idolatry out of the hearts of the people. But because it was so rooted in them, in their flesh, in their sinful natures, it made it difficult for the Word of God, the liberating Word of God, and extract that love of superstition and idolatry. But now look at verse 31. Here again, you see the repetition of the attitude of God towards his people, which is astonishing. However, in your abundant compassion and love, it must be extraordinary. You did not destroy them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So with the pattern of Israel's unfaithfulness confirmed and the pattern of God's compassion and grace confirmed, the confession now moved into the part where they cry out to God, just as their ancestors did. Now they're in this situation where they are subjugated by the Persian Empire and by the empire's representative there in what was known as Transjordan, or the land of Judea, that which is on the western side so now, our God, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, who keeps His gracious covenant, do not view lightly all the hardships that we ever face, our kings and leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the Assyrian kings until today. So they're talking about, in particular, their time from deportation of Israel, which took place in 722 B.C. by the Assyrian Empire, that God used to come down and discipline the 10 northern tribes of Israel who had gone completely pagan, and He deported them out of the land under the power of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, who captured Samaria and began the systematic deportation, killing and deportation of those who lived in the northern 10 tribes. Until 444 B.C. So for 278 years, they've been under the thumb, under the heel of foreign suffering. And God, in His parental wisdom, was waiting for His children to wake up and have enough of it before He would say, "Now I think you are understood. Understand the waiting for children to get the message can sometimes be the hardest time. Because none of us like to watch things. But as you watch the way God operated with His children, He demonstrates to us that sometimes waiting patiently, kindly, but holding them accountable is the only way they will mature to a level of adult perception of the cause and effect of what they do, what they say, and how they do it. It takes a teacher. And kids, understand, it's not easy to a parent. Before the main request is expressed to the Lord God, it seems that they can hardly lift their heads due to the shame. I mean, we've seen in the prayer cycle after cycle of them just rehearsing what was the historical cycle of their ancestors and even their own grandparents who had come back from Babylonian exile. But it seems as though the shame is so real, and they own it so much, that they begin to ask God for help, but then they step back. And in three more verses, it's like they have to say it one more time. So look at this in verse 33. "You are righteous concerning all that has come on us, because you have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors..." Notice in this case, the prophets are not there. "Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your commands and warnings you gave them." So from the highest to the lowest stratus of Israelite society, they were saying, "We're all in this together." Verse 35, "When they were in their kingdom with your abundant goodness that you gave them, and in the spacious and fertile land you set before them, they would not serve you or turn from their wicked ways." And then finally comes the cry of distress. Verse 36. "Here we are today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could enjoy its fruit and its goodness. Here we are as slaves in it." Do you catch the contradiction? Here we are in a land go all the way back to Abraham, our ancestor, promised to us, so that we could enjoy it, so we could be a model of prosperity to the whole world because of our relationship with the true God. And so here we are. We're just like slaves in our own land. Verse 37. It's abundant harvest. Go to the kings you have set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. Despite being back in the land, there are subjugated people under the domination of the Persian government and the agents of the Persians who are there in Palestine, Judea. Much of what they produce is confiscated by taxation. I mean, how would you like it if the tax people came to your house and they were saying, no, not like America where they force you to give up nearly 50%, we want 75%. Whether you're poor or rich, whether you're a farmer or you're a merchant, they ground them. And then there was also conscription of the young men into the Persian military. Oh no, it wasn't an all-volunteer army. They could come to your house and say, hey, you got a 14-year-old? We're taking him. There wasn't anything you could do unless you wanted the Persian army to kill you in the process of trying to protect your kid from being taken away to the army. It was not army organization. To note the genuine humility here. There's no dictation to God for a desired solution. So God, here's what we want. Worshippers are simply confiding in God about the state that they see themselves in, and they're quick to acknowledge that they're the ones responsible for creating the thorns. And in this situation, they appeal to God for compassion. You know, you think when you sense the humility, when you sense the shame, how are they ever going to go to God? There's only one reason. And that's because of what has been rehearsed regularly all through this prayer. And that is the constant reminder of how God always acted towards his people when they repented. God is a God of love. You cannot outlive. Demonstrated in their history, all from the deliverance out of Egypt all the way up to their very first point. Because they were still in existence against all odds. God had not abandoned them, and he had not allowed them to be destroyed. Knowing this status before God as his covenant people gave them fresh hope for their lives. Now, I just want to briefly summarize the historical aftermath of this, because I think it's significant. I think there are lessons to be learned. Deliverance did not come to the people of Israel for another 276 years. I find that interesting. Because from the time in which they were taken in deportation, the northern tribes were taken in deportation in 722, up until 444 BC when they were offering this prayer, somewhere in the range of 270 years. But then 270 years more before they had a taste of independence. It's almost as though God is saying, but I hear you. Now, during this period of time, 276 years from this date until the date in which they experienced the taste of independence, great movements in world history have taken place. You know the name Alexander the Great? He marched out of Macedonia with an army that he inherited from his father, Philip, and that army marched from Europe all the way across the Middle East, all the way to India, and were never defeated in a battle. Alexander died suddenly in Babylonia at the age of 33, and as a result of this sudden death in his youth, his kingdom became fragmented amongst his four key generals. And through a series of war, this empire was torn apart and several states were formed. And one of those states was known as the Seleucid Empire. It was the empire of Nicander Seleucus. And it was established in the Middle East with Babylon as its main headquarters. And from there, Seleucus dominion went out and included much of Alexander's Middle Eastern territories, including Judea. Jews from 168 to 63 BC gained a short-lived time of independence as a result of the Maccabean Revolt, in which the Jews came together and they threw the Syrians out of control of their small area known as Judea. But from the time that the Romans came back in and established control over Judea and over the Jews in 63 BC, from that time forward, the Promised Land has never since been governed by a Jewish state. Until, you know when? 1948. Now, there's something significant about that. Many generations of Christian scholars up to 1948 had concluded that God's plan for the nation of Israel was finished. After all, we have gone over 1,900 years, many of them said. Where is the return of Israel? And this forced them to adopt a non-literal interpretive approach to the covenants of God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and with David. Your throne will be forever, God said to David, as well as predictions of the prophets about the future of an earthly kingdom for the Messiah, the Redeemer to come. So they had this non-literal interpretation that meant when they read the scriptures, they didn't see an earthly reign for the returning Messiah. But the continued existence of the Jewish race should have signaled to them that God still had a plan for his people. Because, beloved, the Jews were dispersed to the four corners of the world, and they were always being persecuted. Anti-Semitism has persisted from the time of their dispersion, even up until today. Obviously, Satan has desired to impeach the integrity of God by preventing him from reconstituting his chosen nation and fulfilling his promises to the Jews. Why else would it be that they would be persecuted? Except that it would be a satanic movement to impeach the integrity of God's promises. There's no other reason for it. It makes no sense. Then the amazement of most students of biblical prophecy after the Nazi Holocaust and World War II, that is the Nazi systematic murder of over 6 million Jews, pressure grew for the international recognition of a Jewish state in Palestine. Scholars who had written off the possibility in 1947 1947, the United Nations General Assembly voted to partition Palestine into an independent and an independent Arab and an independent Jewish state with a multinational administration over the civil Jews. The Arabs rejected the partition of Palestine, but the Jews declared an independent state in 1948. That Israel has been in the land, they have had to fight 13 defensive wars against the surrounding nations that are all larger than they are, with more resources. And Israel has had to fight from being overrun by these neighbors for 60 years. And for 60 years, their neighbors have shown no openness to granting Israel any legitimacy as a state, despite the fact that Israel comparatively oversees a minuscule amount of property compared to other neighbors. There's plenty of land in the adjacent countries to absorb all the Palestinian refugees. So, land taken from the Jews by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, has finally been returned to the ancient people by divine intervention. There is no other explanation. During the 2,000 years of displacement throughout the world, the Jews who have been dispersed up until 1948 always had a place of refuge offered by God. Do you know what that was? It was all of the churches spread across the four corners of the world where God had said, you may join the Gentiles who love your son. A place to go. And hundreds and thousands of Jews did that. Some of the great evangelical scholars of the 20th century issued to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. I regularly read Alfred Edersheim's great works of commentary on the Bible. And there are others. Great professors at Trinity Seminary and others. Even in our contemporary time, Jews who embrace Jesus as their Messiah. But most Jews today, truth be told, refuse to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. When I was growing up, my grandparents said, son, grandson, please do not use the name Jesus when you are born. The modern population of Israel is not particularly devoted to the law of Moses or the exhortations of the prophets. A large number of them are secular and, for all intents and purposes, practically atheistic. This is why some teachers in evangelical circles continue to argue that God has no interest in the Jewish people as a entity to whom he has granted covenantal promises that remain. This is a thing. But the Apostle Paul makes it plain that this is not the case. And in Romans 11, he says, the day is coming in which the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the Jewish people of a generation, and there is going to be a great awakening, and they are going to look upon him whom they pierced and see Jesus. Revelation pictures this as a massive turning to Christ during the tribulation period. But Jesus is the Messiah. Now, let me pivot from a little bit of that history to some application that I see. as I reflect on the ancient pattern of Israel's inability to love God, matched by God's unbending compassion for his children, I want to look at this briefly on a national, a local, and a personal level. First of all, on a national level. The last thing that Jesus said in this prayer is, here we are today. Only what they said was, here we are today, oppressed. Oppressed by foreign government. Increasingly denies God any credit for our prosperity, has no sense of gratitude towards Him for the freedom and the abundance that we enjoy. We are cruising, just like the Jew, toward the edge of the cliff, toward this end. Furthermore, we continue to move away from the moral precepts of God's law to enforce freedom from moral constraint. Self-styled social progressives have demonized Jewish and Christian sense of law. Deviancy from what was once shameful is excused and in many cases celebrated. And we've seen this in the advancement of homosexuality into complete acceptance as normal in the mainstream. But none of this is new history. Most great empires in history have collapsed from internal corruption, not from outside. Now, we're not a nation possessing covenant promises like Israel does. There's no covenant in the Bible obligating God to deliver the United States of America from the moral decline and spiritual indifference that is evolving in our culture. Even if a large portion of our population were to awaken and want to pull out of the moral, economic, and spiritual death spiral that swirls around us, there is no covenant obligation on God's part to rescue us at all. His righteousness could not be questioned for abandoning defiant sinners, such as the majority of our country and our society. However, an attribute of God never changes. And one of those attributes is compassion. His compassion never ceases. Jeremiah says in the Lamentations, they are new. Always delighted in granting grace to people who humble themselves and seek counsel. And like the Jews in 444 BC, we can do the same. And I believe from what I see here, and as followers of Jesus, we need to speak that into our culture, into the people that are around us. It's never too late for us to humble ourselves and tell God, we need you. But the longer people remain defiant of God, you see in the illustration of Israel's history, the longer people remain defiant of God until they cry out for mercy, maybe the more of liberty and prosperity that they lose. We don't have to have liberty and prosperity in order to honor the Lord God, but we certainly do enjoy it. Now to the local level. If take the lesson of Israel's history to the local level, it can be said that the local church also, nowhere in the world, possesses the same kind of divine promise that Israel was given in the covenants that God made with them as a nation. But God does promise the blessings of joy and hope and support to those people who name the name of Christ and congregate with others to worship. Talking about the local church. God does promise these blessings. And even in the underground church in China, reports drift out, testimonies drift out. I heard them when I was living there. That out in the provinces, when churches gather together underground, there is joy and celebration of the forgiveness and the salvation that they have learned of as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they embraced Him as their Savior. And they celebrate together, they find encouragement together, they find solidarity and strength. Even while their government seeks to suppress them. But even in China, the communist regime knows the greatest stability for the province is churches who maintain moral stability, that their armies and their police can never force upon people. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ changing hearts within that curb flesh and the corruption of spiritual health and endurance of a church comes from its diligence to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that boils down to very simple things. Surrender to the Word of God, an active seeking of people to bring them into Jesus' kingdom. We in the American church, like Israel, have been blessed with amazing spiritual resources. We should be contented people, grateful people, committed people. I mean, we look back on Israel, we don't understand why they weren't contented, devoted, happy people in the midst of all the prosperity that God gave them. But at the center, in their hearts, said to God, yes, I believe that what your Son did on the cross was sufficient to gain forgiveness for my sins, and I'm going to trust in that, and new life is born within. My relationship with God allows there to be inside contentment, not contentment dependent upon external props and circumstances of life. The antidote to worldly discontentment and spiritual ingratitude is humble worship. And that doesn't happen just at church, beloved. It needs to happen all through your day. At home, in your private world, even at work, you can worship by saying, oh God, help me to honor you in the way I interact with my fellow workers. God, help me to honor you by asking you to give me creativity as I go about doing my work. Help me to honor you as I seek to support my superiors in fulfilling what they've asked me to do. God, help me to be your agent here. To demonstrate that it's in a relationship with you that I can proclaim where satisfaction and fulfillment ultimately comes. And prayer, humility, worship, and repentance. These are the main things being evidenced by the Jews in Nehemiah so often I talk to people in counseling situations who have not learned what the Jews learned. That no matter how far away from the Lord you feel you're drifting, there's always a path. Anything can be recovered. And this isn't because of groveling in the dirt, in repentance, and crying, and pouring out your heart to God, although those things demonstrate honesty and repentance. It's about who God is. It's about the fact that His compassions never fail. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, friends, there isn't anything that has not been forgiven. You go to God and you proclaim Christ. You say to God, "Oh God, I cannot earn your forgiveness. Jesus, the Spirit of my testimony. I appeal to you on the basis of Him and what He has done to satisfy your justice." Our passage says absolutely. Where can be restoration? There is forgiveness. The hand of God is open. It is open now. Just like the prodigal son, the illustration of Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son, that the father waited for the son had to do was go. And if you're trusting Jesus for your salvation, God's covenant love for you. Contracted and contracted. so that when I start to go off the rails, I have people who come to me and say, "Hey, brother, where are you going? What's up with that?" Ask me questions. What are you thinking? How is your interaction with the Lord? I want them to keep me from drifting, to the point where God has to send me down the waterfall before I start to wake up, so that all the provisions and all the blessings that I've enjoyed don't have to be contracted. And this means husbands, you need to be husbanding your wives. You need to be paying attention to where are they spiritually. Wives, you need to be praying and encouraging your husbands, asking them, "What do you think God needs?" It's not disrespectful, it's love. And this means moms and dads, you need to persist, patiently persist in instructing your children in what is right. And when they give you the inevitable pushback, that's okay. You lean in more. And you say, "I understand. You know what, my son and my daughter? There are very few young people who have ever left home and gotten to the point where they are paying their rent, paying for their car, paying their insurance, buying their food, who don't say, 'You know, my mom and my dad were pretty smart. You can take that to the bank.'" Moms and dads, though, it's not just the example, you have to speak into the hearts of children what is righteous. And be bold. You have to be audacious and say to them, "That's not true." And they say, "Well, how would you know?" Well, because this is what God says. And regardless of their response, you're still planting it in their hearts. And hopefully, you are a living contradiction to the lies and deception swirling around them in their young world. And children, it means that you have a duty. Enjoy his blessings, we have a duty to God to honor and pray for your parents. For many of them, they've not had a syllabus and a long college course in how to raise children. They're seeking God and pray for him. It means leaders in our church need to lead the church congregation lovingly. That's where we need congregational support and encouragement. And it's okay to come to any leader in this congregation in Crossway and ask, what did that mean? Why are we doing that? Because I want to know. I want to understand. Spirit of accountability. The covenant love of God for Israel required persistent, gracious, spiritual parenting of a spiritually delinquent. Not fully realize it, but that compassion of God and that grace of God will always be there for you. The cycle of disobedience, crying out, discipline, restoration, that's a paradigm for successful parenting. Has been proved. like to